Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter once again tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 10 through 12. Tonight we're going to pick up with verse 13, and we're going to try to get down through verse 21. And yes, the subject of our study tonight will be what Cooper has led us in as far as our songs are concerned tonight regarding holiness. The song that he just led, "More Holiness Give Me." Have you ever stopped and pondered the words of that song? It's rather in depth, and it's really right along the lines of what we are talking about tonight. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. And that first line, "More holiness give me, more strivings within." I wonder what that's talking about, more strivings within. Do you think we ought to be busy examining ourselves and our hearts and seeing whether we are right with God? That's, I think, what the author is talking about. And more patience in suffering, that comes from our hope and our strength that we receive from God. And through our faithfulness to Him, we will be made stronger. And then our sorrow, more sorrow for sin. The second line also, more tears for His sorrows. Because it was His sorrows that paid the price for our redemption, the redemption from our sin. And this song, just a beautiful song. Appreciate Cooper for leading us in that. And tonight we're going to turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And the Apostle Peter deals with these things, of course, on the heels of what he's already emphasized, the fact that we have a living hope. A hope that is lying before us, which we ought to be striving to receive. That hope is not that which we will just automatically receive and fall into. It's something that has to be striven for. It has to be something that we long for and we reach for, and we do those things that God instructs us to do that we may receive the promises that He has prepared for us. We are but pilgrims, and we are in search of a homeland. Peter began this epistle making that point. And this homeland is the living hope which we've been begotten again to receive. We've been born again through Christ. And this, of course, will help us to endure. The source of our hope is God Himself. He is the one who has made provision in Christ Jesus. He has begotten us again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just His death, but also His resurrection. That's what opens the door to heaven. The nature of our hope is this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The certainty of our hope, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. God has made the provision. That provision is absolutely certain. Are we going to trust Him enough to receive it? It is through faith, and God has provided everything we need in order to endure. He has given us everything and provided for us everything that we need to receive the hope that He's promised us. And what the hope does for us, it helps us to persevere. And it also, of course, helps to cleanse us. And that's really what Peter is going to be talking about in our lesson tonight. Of course, the value of the Old Testament prophets and the provisions that God has made were foretold by the prophets. This also is a source of foundation, if you will, for our hope. So tonight, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, what do we have? Well, just quickly, just to kind of outline this section, this living hope which we've been promised, in order to receive it, we have to focus our minds. Okay, that's the first thing he's going to mention. This focus of mind is going to result in actions that are pleasing to God. We are to trust in God. We're to trust Him enough to live obedient and holy lives, transformed by His Word into the person that God wants us to be. We also then are to conduct ourselves in reverence and godly fear while we are here in this life. We are to live in such a way that we respect His Word, His instruction, and our desire, our heart's desire, is to please Him. And also then, the honor that we must show to what was made our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We honor him only through our humble trusting and obedience to him. What would disobedience manifest in your life as far as your regard and your value for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? What would your disobedience manifest regarding your own heart? Would that not manifest a lack of regard for that sacrifice? And so Peter is using the sacrifice of Christ as our motivation to live a holy life. Since we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, we must live a godly life. And so anything short of a holy life is to disregard that sacrifice. In verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know, let me begin by making this point. Our obedience to the Lord, our humble servitude, our giving of ourselves completely to God's will, to God's work, is in no way meriting or deserving what God has so graciously provided in Christ. It is not deserving the eternal reward that we receive in Christ. It is simply the means by which God has determined that we can receive what he has provided. Our humble obedience, the giving of ourself, is what God requires of us, which is only what is our duty to do to begin with, right? Luke 17 and verse 10. When we've done everything that God has commanded us to do, what are we to say? We are but servants. We are but slaves. We've only done that which is our duty to do. We were created to fear God and keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. So that is what our duty is, but we've all fallen short of that. But yet, even though we've fallen short, God still makes provision, and he still holds in front of us and has extended to us the hope of everlasting life through Christ. And so, in order to receive that, Peter begins by saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Therefore, in view of what he has already said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The idea is to be watchful, to be prepared. It is an expression, a figure of speech that athletes and warriors would use. You know, they would wear those long flowing robes. And in order to engage in battle or to run in a race, they would take those robes and they would curl them up, tie them around their waist so that they would not be hindered in their running. Well, he's making this application now to the way we think. We ought to be prepared in our thinking. We ought to think soberly, okay? We are to get a hold of what we think about. Do we not understand we are the ones who control our thoughts? Now, Martin Luther once said, I can't control whether a bird flies over my head, but I can control whether he builds a nest in my hair. And that's true. And we can't control maybe everything that comes into our minds, but we can control what stays there. We can control what we think about and what we meditate on, and what we give rise to come up into our minds and to affect then our life. So we need to gird up the loins of our mind to remove everything from our minds that may restrict or hinder us in our journey in obtaining the hope that God has given to us through Christ. We must be serious about our service to God. We must always be prepared and ready to serve, ready to act. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready. Be sober, he says. This is an exhortation to be self-controlled. Be sober. Today it's like everyone is just being led about by the newest craze, by the most fashionable fashion, by, you know, the most recent thing to get angry about. And brethren, you know, we live in a world that is very, 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 very worldly. And I do believe that that has affected the thinking of many in the church. And it has caused us to be tossed to and fro by all the things that man may come up with. It has affected the doctrine that's taught in the church. It's affected the worship. It's affected all kinds of things. And we need to be self-controlled, focused upon what God says, instead of the things that are ever-changing in the world. You know, there are scientists who will tell you there is no God. In fact, most of them will tell you that. I don't know how many of you saw the movie by Ben Stein, No Intelligence Allowed. That was the name of the movie. And it talks about and demonstrates, it's a documentary, it demonstrates how in academia, scientists who are who believe in creationism, they are persecuted. They are blackballed. They are kicked out of the in crowd. And they lose their refund, their funding. They lose their opportunities to teach. They're kicked out of colleges. Why? Because they believe in God. And that is very common these days. And it's affected a lot of the things that we see and hear in the media and the things that are going on in our education system. Our world is ever changing. And we need to be aware of that. Satan is really busy. We need to be sober in that we focus on the things of God and be self-controlled and not allow all these things, all this noise outside, to distract us from what we should truly be focused on. Rather than being controlled by outside circumstances or emotions, we need to believe God. Focus on God's work and just do it. Now, rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you. This is really the main point. Our hope is still the object that Peter is pointing to and emphasizing. And in order to rest our hope upon this grace, we have to gird up the loins of our mind. We have to be sober. But we do that by thinking about what God has promised. And we rest our hope fully upon that grace, that unmerited favor that has been provided in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be received when Jesus comes again. Those who are faithful to the Lord will indeed receive that. And it's not because you deserve it. And if you give everything you have to the Lord, you haven't earned it, you haven't deserved it. It is still by the grace of God. But you must give everything that you have. You must give all to receive the things that God has provided, because that's what God gave for you. Now, yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. But our focus must be upon obtaining that which God has provided through His means. This inheritance that is reserved in heaven that He's spoken of in verse 4, the salvation to be revealed in verse 5, the praise and honor and glory that's to be received when Jesus comes again, and the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, verse 9, this is what we're striving for. And so we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace, the unmerited favor of heaven that God has promised to us that we will receive when Jesus comes again. Now, listen. Resting our hope upon God's grace is something that is active, not passive. To rest our hope fully upon this grace is going to have an effect in our life that is going to bring about a certain kind of behavior. It is going to bring about obedience in our life. If we truly rest our hope upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is going to motivate us to live a certain way because we understand something. If we're not faithful to the Lord and obedient to His will and become holy, if we're not those things, then we're not going to receive that hope. That's exactly why John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that those who have this hope in themselves purify themselves just as He is pure. So our minds must be focused, and that's going to bring about action in our life. A determined commitment of the mind is essential for the fortification of our hope. Listen, I'm not going to do anything in my service to God unless I engage my mind. You're not going to accidentally serve the Lord and be faithful to Him. Can't happen. You're not going to accidentally fall into the right way and stay in the right way, and it's just a matter of luck that you wind up in heaven at the end of life. Listen, heaven is a prepared place for who? For a prepared people. If you're not prepared, you won't be there. As we talked about this morning, it's a straight gate that we must enter through, and it's a narrow way that we must follow. And that is the way that leads to life. And you're not going to accidentally get in, and you're not accidentally going to stay on that straight and narrow way. It takes a determined commitment, and that requires your mind. Strengthening our hope is essential to enduring the trials of life and to be victorious in Christ. If I'm not committed to Christ, and if I don't hold tightly to the hope that He has provided in Christ, I'm not going to endure the trials of life because it's hard. This world is going to throw everything at us that it possibly can to deter us from being faithful to the Lord. Satan is never going to quit. But God is faithful, and God has given us all that we need to persevere. To remain faithful to the Lord, we need to free our minds of those things which would weaken our faith, divert our focus from our goal, and hinder us from being more serious about the kind of lives and the service that we ought to live in honor of Jesus Christ and our service to our Father in heaven. And let me make that point again. Anything that weakens our faith, what are some things that may weaken our faith? What about a failure to read and study God's Word? What about a failure to attend the worship services of the saints and Bible classes? What about just engaging in things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but we begin to shift our focus to those things? Let's say, for example, hunting. I love to hunt. I love to hunt. I love to deer hunt especially. I got to hunt 3 full days this year, which is quite a bit less than I would like, just to be honest with you. But the reality is, there are more important things to do. And we need to focus on those more important things. If I spent all of my, nothing wrong with hunting, nothing wrong with getting out and enjoying nature, but if I began to make that my focus in life, and I begin to shift my focus to that, I begin to shift my finances to that, I begin to take money away from what I should be doing in God's kingdom and putting it over there, am I not setting myself up to weaken my faith and destroy my faith? The less time I spend in God's service, the weaker my faith is going to become. Anything that would hinder me from being more serious about the kind of life that I should live. Serious. Do we really take living for God seriously? Do we? You know, we take our work seriously, don't we? Most of us. We take our job seriously. You know how we can tell whether we take it seriously or not? We don't miss. We're on time. We don't do anything that's going to jeopardize our job. You know, we're going to be there. We're going to be on time. We're going to do what we're supposed to do. We're going to be busy in that because we want our job. We take it seriously. And if we, you know, as we truly love what we do, which then I guess it really isn't work, but that's the way that, for example, in preaching the gospel, you really love it. It's not like work, but you really do pour yourself into it. You give it your all. You're not going to neglect the duties that you have. You're not going to be lackadaisical in your efforts and in your availabilities. You're not going to take those things lightly. Are we really serious about our spiritual well-being and our spiritual life and our spiritual service? Verse 14, we set our hope upon God's grace by having faith enough to obey Him. Listen, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust. We obey God. And we do that by obeying His Son. Matthew 17 and verse 5 says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "God who at various times and various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son." We must obey Jesus. And if we don't obey Jesus, then we're not obeying God. Deuteronomy 18, 19. Jesus is the prophet that God said what He would raise up. And those who do not hear His Son, those who do not hear that prophet, will be cut off from among the people. Obedience is essential to our salvation. Obedience is essential to our salvation. Disobedience will result in eternal condemnation. Now, I noticed on Facebook this week, there's a new member on this big group that I'm part of, and I noticed Francis is on that group too, Church of Christ Facebook, I think it is. It's got some 30-something thousand members, and I noticed an old acquaintance of mine has joined up on that list. His name is Matt Slick. Matt Slick, yeah, he's kind of slick too. He's a Calvinist. And he posted this week about salvation being by faith and baptism not being a part of it, because if baptism was a part of it, then salvation would not be by faith. Okay. I simply responded by, you know, the salvation of Noah was by faith, wasn't it? Noah was saved by faith. And then I just put when, question mark. The walls of Jericho fell by faith, didn't they? When? Question mark. So if Noah built the ark, then he was no longer saved by faith? Come on, Matt Slick, you know better than that. When you do what God says because you trust Him, then you are receiving what He has promised by faith. And if you don't do what He says, then what does that prove? It proves you don't really believe Him. That's what that proves. Obedience is essential to our salvation because faith is essential to our salvation. And if you don't obey Jesus Christ, you really don't believe Him. That's what that means. So we are to set our hope upon God's grace by having enough faith to do what He says. And if we don't have enough faith to do what He says, then as James chapter 2 teaches us, faith without works is dead. It's not going to benefit you anything. James 2:14 says, if a man has faith but he has not works, can faith save him? The answer is no, it can't. So we need to trust God. We must trust God enough to do what He says. In this context, we set our hope upon the grace of God by having enough faith to do what He says. That is how we set our hope upon God's grace. There's no other way. Obedient children. And literally, you know, this concept of being a child of God implies necessarily in the idiom that this person is obedient to God's will. You know, Jesus in John the 8th chapter, arguing with the leaders of the Israelites, they said, "We are children of Abraham." And Jesus' response is, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, right? It's not of the flesh, but of faith. It's of the attitude. If you were truly children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, What kind of man was Abraham? Abraham was a man who believed God, right? Genesis 15:6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, what kind of faith did Abraham have? Abraham had the kind of faith that when God said to do something, he did it. Thus, a child of God. Well, Jesus then pointed out that they were actually children of the devil. Why? Because they didn't obey God. That's why. If we are truly children of God, that necessarily implies we will be obedient to His Word. We will be obedient because we trust Him, because we believe in Him. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, to be children of God means that we are imitators of God. We're like Him. We have the characteristics of God. The nature of God has been transferred to us from the standpoint that God is now our Father, and we become more like Him, and we serve Him, and we do what He says. Our obedience must extend deeper than just our actions, by the way. It truly must be to the thought, to the mind, to the will. If it is not our will to do what God says, but we simply do it because, yeah, I know if I don't, I'll go to hell. Is that really the right kind of attitude? No. So our obedience must extend deeper than our deeds. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Our thoughts, every thought must come into captivity of Jesus Christ. So negatively then he flips it, not conforming yourselves to the evil desires of their past sinful lives. This, by the way, is one of the passages that indicates that Peter is writing to Gentile believers as well as Jews, because he talks about the ignorance that is in them and conforming themselves to their evil lust because of the ignorance and of their fathers. And so he makes this plea to them not to revert back to their idolatrous practices. And so don't go back to those mannerisms and things that you were engaged in. And that would apply to us today as well. Don't go back into the world. You know, you turn on the television, or you go down to the mall for that matter, especially in the summertime, and you see girls walking around with shorts that aren't really short. In fact, they're smaller than their panties that they would wear. And it's disgusting, but that's what they do. That's how they dress. They don't put on clothes. They dress like the world. Their habits are habits of the world. You know, they're just filthy and vile in their thoughts and their actions and their mannerisms and speech. Conveys what's really in their heart. And so Peter is saying, don't go back to that. You are to live a different life from that of the world. Your speech is to be pure. Your dress is to be modest. You are to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to God, and not like the world. We are called by God to be holy. So instead of, as in your ignorance, you did all these things that, you know, you wanted to do to satisfy the desires of your flesh, that the flesh that is not governed by God's word and is completely ignorant of God's word. By the way, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance is not a virtue. And we live in a time, a period of time, and a culture that is completely ignorant of God's word. People don't know what's in it. They don't know what God's word says about a lot of things. No wonder false teachers have a field day. And no wonder false teachers have big mega churches. Because people are ignorant of what God's word actually says. To be holy means that we are set apart from sin and dedicated to God. We're to be pure. We are to be separate from sin. Now, sin can be committed by either doing those things that God forbids or not doing those things that God commands. We can sin by omitting known duty, or we can sin by engaging in unlawful practices. Either way, it's sin. But we're to be holy. And let me say to you that being holy, I remember Brother Moore asked this question one time as we were talking about holiness. If I could just define holy, And yes, it means to be pure and chaste, to be separate from the world. That's what the word really means. But you can't be holy without being obedient, can you? You can't be holy without being obedient. Because the only way to be holy is to be obedient. An obedient person is going to be a holy person. Every holy person is going to be an obedient person. You can't separate those things. No more than you can separate faith from obedience. You can't separate those things. We are commanded to be holy, to be obedient. That's what makes us different from the world. That's what makes us holy. Is that now we have surrendered to the Lord's will and we follow it. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Right? So, let us be holy. Again, to be obedient. Our daily life. Our everyday conduct. It's to be set apart from the world. To be different. Not just to be strange. Just because if the world does something, that in and of itself doesn't make it wrong. Doesn't mean we can't do it. The idea is that we are to be followers of God's will, that in and of itself is going to set us apart from the world. That will make us different. Can it be said of our lives that we are holy in all of our thoughts, in all of our words, and in all of our conduct? Can that be said of me? I need to listen to what Peter says here. And I suspect that most of us do. We need to take seriously the words of Peter in this context. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Do we realize that there's going to be the day, it's coming, that we're going to stand before God and give an account to Him. And He's going to judge us. Now His judgment is going to be in harmony with His nature. It's going to be in harmony with His character. God is holy Himself, and He cannot fellowship evil. He cannot, therefore, overlook evil. He cannot bypass sin. He can't just, oh, that's all right, come on in. That don't work. In fact, that's why Jesus had to die, because God is holy. And there had to be a means by which God could be just and the forgiver of our sins at the same time. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But God can't just say, okay, never. If that was the case, if God could have done that, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. And His nature demands that He be impartial because He's just. What does it mean to be impartial? It means that God, regardless of who you are or what you've done in the past, if you sin against God, doesn't matter how much money you got, doesn't matter how much power or fame you have, if you sin against God, you'll be condemned by God because of your sin. If you are faithful to God, I don't care how much money you have, I don't care how much power you have, I don't care how famous you are, if you turn away from the world and turn away from sin and you turn to the Lord and you obey His will, He will reward you. He will forgive you. He'll cleanse you with the blood of Christ. He'll accept you into glory when your life is done. That's the measure. Now, Romans chapter 2 verses 5 through 11 makes this very clear. And by the way, it's not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Doesn't make any difference, Jew or Gentile. He's going to judge everyone according to their deeds. Why is it that some think that God is going to overlook their sin? Oh, they're not going to overlook that person's sin because I don't like them. But my sin, I'm special. Doesn't work that way. We need to realize that we can't hide our sin from God. We're going to stand before Him and give an account for our sin. How should that motivate us to live? How should that motivate us in our service to God? If we know that if we refuse to be obedient to Him, that we're going to be condemned? Won't that have an effect on us and how we live our life? It certainly should. And people try to remove fear from the equation. Listen, I'm all for understanding, and I agree that our obedience to God must go beyond fear from the standpoint of being afraid of what He'll do if I don't. It must transform into genuine love and trust. However, I must always understand, and I must be afraid that if I don't do what God says, I will lose my soul. We need to understand that. People who teach the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, you know, it's like, oh, don't worry, God's going to save you anyway. You asked Jesus to come into your heart years ago. You can live however you want. You're still going to heaven. What kind of fear does that promote? Well, it doesn't promote any. So this passage actually would be worthless from that perspective, from that theological viewpoint. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We need to have reverence for God. And instead of asking, well, God didn't say I couldn't do that and then do what we want to do, and then demand that God accept it, I'm afraid that person and that attitude is one that lacks fear or reverence for God. We need to ask instead, where does God say I can do it? Where does God tell me to do this? What is God's will regarding this? I need to know, because I want to please God, because I know that if I don't do what God has revealed, I'm going to be judged by Him. My deeds are going to be judged by Him. So I need to make sure that what I do is right. That's the attitude that we all need to have. This reverent fear is also evidenced by a tender conscience, a watchfulness against temptation, avoiding things that would displease God. There's your attitude of a godly person. We are to live according to God's absolute standards. Now, what God says is the truth. And man can't change it. Man's customs may change, but God's word does not. God's truth never changes. Somebody comes along these days and says, you know, same-sex marriage should be accepted because, you know, modern scholars, we talked about this a little bit last week, modern scholars now say, you know, that what Paul condemns and what the Bible condemns is, not monogamous same-sex relationships, but just the perversion of the Roman culture and the idolatry. No, he says man lying with man or woman with woman, working that which is unseemly. He's talking about same-sex. And when Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 talks about marriage, he goes back to the beginning. One man, one woman for life. There's God's natural order. Anything that is against God's natural order is what? Wrong. It's sin. And I don't care what a scholar comes along and says these days, God's truth never changes. We need to live according to His absolute standards and hold to that. Don't let go of it because of our culture and the pressure that our culture tries to put on us. The shifting situation ethics are not the standard by which we will be judged on the day of judgment. We will be judged by the word of Christ. John 12:48. Now, finally, the cost of our redemption should have a great impact on how we live our life. Another motive to reverential, vigilant fear of displeasing God and recognizing and appreciating the cost of our redemption is that which should motivate us. Because now you do have love entering the picture, right? Romans 5:8, the love of God is manifested in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Gold and silver can't redeem us from our sin. Being liable to corruption themselves, they have no power. It took the precious blood of Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else can save you from your sin. You can't work off your sin. Time will not wear sin away. You cannot get rid of it on your own. You cannot have some professed priest absolve you of your sin. There's only one way that you can deal with your sin, and that is through the blood of Christ. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, once again, to live in such a way that brings dishonor to Christ also dishonors His sacrifice. Think about that. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29, that blood that was shed, if you live a disobedient life, you are saying that blood is just not that important to me. You are counting it as a common thing. If you esteem the blood of Christ as something that is not that big a deal. Hebrews 10:26 through 31. Those who sin willfully after they've come to a knowledge of the truth. The Hebrew writer says there is no sacrifice for sin. There is no provision available for that sin. When you reject Jesus Christ and you reject obeying and following Him, then there is nothing else left for you. When you trod underfoot the Son of God and count the Spirit of grace as a common thing, that is something that will bring swift condemnation from God upon you. How dare we live a life that is disobedient to Jesus Christ, because that is disrespectful to the sacrifice that Christ made. That's why the Apostle Paul says we are to live for Him who died for us. He bought us with His own blood. We are owned by Him because of that price that was paid. And by our acceptance of that price, we now belong to Him and we must obey Him. And so, Peter is using that to exhort us to godly living, to conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, verse 20. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that God predetermined, He foreordained that Jesus die for our sins. And He was manifest in these last times. And that was something that began on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached the gospel of Christ, and now it is available. And when people heard it on the day of Pentecost, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Listen, when I live a holy, godly life, that is what manifests my faith in God. And anyone who refuses to live a godly, holy life, an obedient life, they manifest that they really don't have faith and hope in God. What about us? What about you and I? Have we been born again to this living hope? All right, if we have, then how is that motivating us to live our life? Does our conduct reflect our union with Christ? Does our conduct reflect our trust in Christ and our appreciation of His sacrifice? Does our conduct reflect it? What about our purposeful living? Have we taken our minds in control and girded up the loins of our mind? And are we living sober and godly? Are we living obediently? Are we living holy lives, reverential lives, appreciative lives? What about it? Maybe you're here tonight and you need to re-examine your life and your heart and your mind, and you need to make some changes. If so, please make those changes. If you've never been begotten again to a living hope, you need to be baptized into Christ. Let us help you tonight. While together we stand, while we sing.